and will be racing up and down.
For the reading of God's word, we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 15a. Yeah. And of course, if you're not able to stand, go ahead and just sit and read along. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man. He was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger grew greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who does this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.' Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, 'I anointed you king over Israel, and delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were not too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house.
We're continuing our series in the book of Genesis. Turn to the third chapter. Genesis chapter 3. Reading this morning verses 8 through 15. Genesis 3 at verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But praise God for that but. Man sinned, but he wasn't done with him. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'Yes.' And there was no excuse. No. No. He said, 'Not my fault. The woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Don't look at me. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? I ate the fruit, Lord. I'm guilty. No. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Oh, the serpent had deceived her, of course. We'll look at that in a minute. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. There's the dragon slayer. He shall bruise your head. Or he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Join me in prayer. Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, may the preaching and the hearing and the responding to your word truly be an act of worship. I pray, Lord, that my preaching may not be in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of your spirit and power. Lord, we lift up our president and his wife. Thank you that they appear to be recovering from COVID. Strengthen them. Lead them in paths of righteousness, Lord, so they may lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. I've suggested that Genesis chapter 3 contains some of the saddest words in all the Bible. She took of its fruit and ate and gave some to her husband, and he ate. This chapter, I believe, also contains some of the loveliest and most hopeful words in the Bible. The Lord God called to the man. He was seeking the guilty one. He was seeking the ungrateful, rebellious one. He was not through with him. We just sang it. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. God makes the first move. That's sovereign grace. God makes the first move. There's Adam hiding behind a tree, cringing, cowering, guilty, afraid, wanting nothing whatsoever to do with his creator, whose authority he has justified. But even though the estrangement was all man's doing, God's infinite heart of love felt that estrangement more keenly than man did, and he took steps to close the breach. There is indeed a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. You've stood on the shore, I'm sure, and looked out to the horizon. Seems like it'll just water everywhere. Seems like it'll never end. There is a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. Evidently, God appeared for their regular appointment in the cool of the day in his usual manner. perhaps in human form. Can't prove it, but the text says he walked. So there was nothing terrifying about this. No voice of thunder, no eyes like a flame of fire, nor did he come suddenly upon them, Matthew Henry said. But they heard his voice at some distance, giving them notice of his coming. Kind, gentle is our Heavenly Father. I spent my childhood summers at a Christian camp for boys in the Adirondack Mountains of upstate New York. My dad was the spiritual life director. We lived in a cabin in the woods, kind of like this, out of the way, beautiful setting on the shore of Whitaker Lake. My dad loved to fish. He'd often go out of an evening, and if he happened to return after night fell, he'd be sure to whistle as he came up the path from the lake. So my mother and my brother and I would know it was he, not some intruder, not some predator. What God's doing, giving them notice of his coming. But for all his kindness and gentleness, when they heard him speak, Adam and Eve hid. Now they've hidden before. In verse 6, they hid their nakedness from one another. Now they're hiding themselves from God. Isn't that the nature of sin? It produces guilt and fear and shame. Satan's allurements are all cheats. I'm quoting Matthew Henry again. Satan's allurements are all cheats. That when he speaks fair, believe him not. The tempter promised they should be advanced, but they see themselves abased. Never did they seem so little. They should be as gods. He promised they should be as gods. Great and bold, daring, but they are as criminals discovered, trembling, pale, anxious to escape. We're using that as our third heading, if you're following the outline. We looked first at the strategy of Satan in verses 1 through 5. Then the tragedy of the fall, verses 6 and 7. Now the discovery of Adam and Eve's sin in verses 8 through 13. Be sure, Moses wrote in Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. Count on it. Your sin will catch up with you. It will be exposed. Numbers 4:13 assures us, Hebrews 4:13 assures us all things are laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, God knew, of course, he knew perfectly well what Adam and Eve had done. But he would hear it from their own mouth. He would bring it before them to humble them and lead them to repentance. And he did that through a series of three questions. The first question he asked, where are you? He called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" As I've already suggested, Adam's answer left much to be desired, didn't it? "I'm ashamed," he said. I'm afraid to stand before you, Lord, because I have sinned." No. No. He says, "I'm afraid because I am naked." Matthew Henry again said, "It is the common fault and folly of those who do wrong, when they are when they're questioned, to acknowledge no more than what is so manifest that they cannot deny it." So I guess admission of sin does not necessarily equal confession of sin. To confess sin is to own it. One of the reasons we admire David is that when Nathan confronted him with his sins of adultery and murder, he owned them. He said simply, "I have sinned against the Lord." No ifs, no ands, no buts, no equivocation. "I've sinned against the Lord." Well, the examination of Adam continues as God asks a second question: "Who told you that you were naked?" If Adam's nakedness, which in his state of innocence had never troubled him, has now become a shameful thing, it must be that he has lost that innocence by disobeying his Creator. So God asks, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Again, instead of responding simply and honestly, "Yes, Lord," and there was no excuse, "I take full responsibility." Instead of that, Adam did what we often do. He tried to shift the blame, deflect the blame onto something or someone else. We're good at that, aren't we? Oh, yes, we are master rationalizers, excuse makers. "The woman made me sin." That's it, Lord. Her fault. And as if that's not bad enough, as if that's not cowardly enough, Adam, at least indirectly, blames God. "The woman whom you gave me caused me to sin. God, if you hadn't given her to me, I never would have fallen." We blame our environment. We blame our lack of opportunity. We blame our culture. We blame poverty. We blame our circumstances, our upbringing, our DNA, sometimes our superiors. "I was only following orders." Gilbert blamed his canoe. Gilbert was one of the campers at Deerfoot Lodge, the camp I was telling you about. He signed up for canoeing instruction one afternoon, and it just was not going well. It wasn't taking. Gilbert was out there on the lake, going around in circles, getting more frustrated as time went on. And some of us on the shore could hear him hollering, "You gave me the wrong canoe!" No, Gilbert, they're all the same. If you're going around in circles, it's not the boat's fault. Aaron blamed the furnace. Turn to Exodus. I don't know whether you've noticed this. Exodus 32:24. Exodus 32:24. Talk about a lame excuse. Well, verse 21. Exodus 32:21. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil, for they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Not on your life. This is scandalous, what you're suggesting." No. I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf, just like presto change-o. The old Negro spiritual had it right. It's not my mother. It's not my father, not my mother, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my sister or my brother. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Folks, the sooner we own up to our failures, our mistakes, the sooner the air clears and the thing can be put right, the sooner we confess sin to God, the sooner it can be forgiven and we can be restored to fellowship. So whoever said, "Keep short accounts with God," said truly. Sad to say, Eve played the blame game equally well as her husband. When God addressed his third question to her, "What have you done?" "What is this that you have done?" She pointed the finger at the serpent. Immediately she pointed at the finger at the serpent. She's deflecting blame. And yes, Eve, the serpent, did deceive you, but you hung around even as he was slandering God's character and denying outright his word. You let the birds build a nest in your hair, Eve. Sure, she was uncomfortable. That's what shame does. It makes us uncomfortable. No one likes to squirm. No one likes to sit on the hot seat. But being ashamed of sin is of the essence of confession, I believe. Look at Ezra chapter 9 and verse 6. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Ezra 9, 6. Well, verse 5 says, "At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn," signs of penitence, "and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens.'" We see Adam and Eve concealing their sin and shame in verse 8. We hear God confronting them with it in verses 9 through 13. Next, in verses 14 through 19, we listen to God curse the serpent and the ground as the penalty on sin is imposed. Now, it might seem unreasonable to you for God to curse the serpent when it had simply suffered the misfortune, so to speak, of being possessed by Satan, made an instrument of his wickedness. Was it unreasonable? No. Horatius Bonner suggested that God cursed the serpent to emphasize the heinousness of sin. God made the serpent the object of loathing because, quote, sin needs something visible to make known its existence and its exceeding sinfulness. It must stand forth to view, branded with the stroke of God's judgment as the abominable thing which he hates. Thus he has, this is still Horatius Bonner, thus he has strewn the memorials of sin all over the earth. End quote. Every snake that slithers on its belly, eating dust, reminds us of the sinfulness of sin, doesn't it? Now, to eat dust, as you probably know, is a metaphor that signifies abasement, humiliation. God always brings down the proud and the arrogant. He exalts the humble, but he always brings down the proud and the arrogant. To the serpent, he says, "You eat dust." And then after consigning the serpent to that lowliest of positions, verse 14, on your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. God ordains that there shall be an ongoing battle, a continual conflict between the serpent and the woman. That is, between her descendants and his descendants. Henceforth, two kingdoms shall clash on planet Earth until that glorious day prophesied in Revelation 11:15 and celebrated so magnificently in Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. Until that day, two kingdoms clash on planet Earth. I understand the seed of the woman as a reference to the people of God down through the ages. And I understand the seed of the serpent as a reference to those who walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. Now, we understand that we all start out as members of Satan's tribe, right? We're all born in sin. Some, by God's grace, are born of his spirit and delivered out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Colossians 1:13. Evidently, Satan had hoped to draw after him, to recruit into his rebellion against God, not only Adam and Eve, but the entire race of mankind that would descend from them. Adam and Eve represented the neck, so to speak, of the race. So what did Satan aim at? The neck. Adam and Eve. And then the whole body would be gone. So So Satan wanted to recruit into his rebellion against God the entire race that would descend from Adam and Eve. In that enterprise, he would be only partially successful. In fact, one member of that race would prove to be his undoing. The seed of the woman, his godly remnant, will resist him down through the ages until one individual descendant of Eve delivers Satan a death blow. He shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. Two bruising wounds will be inflicted. One, comparatively slight. The serpent bruises the seed of the woman on the heel. You recover from that kind of an injury, don't you? Sure. The other bruising wound was traumatic and fatal. He, the seed of the woman, will crush your, he'll bruise your head. He'll crush your head. So, as awful as the crucifixion was, it did not finish our Lord Jesus. Sunday was coming. Praise God, Sunday was coming. And our Lord Jesus, of course, is the one who fulfilled this prophecy of Genesis 3:15, sometimes called the proto-evangel, the first gospel, that is to say, the first announcement of the gospel. Christ recovered from the blow the serpent landed on his heel at Golgotha. He rose from the dead after 3 days. Whereas the serpent will never recover from the blow which the seed of the woman delivered to his head. Not that it killed him. Rather, Satan's power was broken at the cross and the empty tomb. His power was broken. He was stripped of his weapons. The venom in his fangs was extracted. Don't you love Paul's triumphant rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians 15? O death, where is thy sting? It's gone. It's gone. Hebrews 2:14 does say that Christ in his death destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. But I think we need to understand that in light of 1 John 3:8, which reads, the Son of God appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. Satan's very much alive, isn't he? He's alive and well. Now, he's headed for the lake of fire one day. Your sentence has been passed. Sentence was passed at the cross, but it hasn't been carried out yet. The Son of God appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Those who believe on Christ are freed from Satan's control and domination. 1 John 3:9 says, no one who is born of God practices sin. That is, no one who is born of God sins habitually, makes sin a practice, a way of life. No. It doesn't mean you become sinless when you're born again. Rather, you receive God's Holy Spirit when you're born again, who enables you to say no to Satan and convicts you when you do not, so that sin is no longer habitual. Watch this now. It's not that the believer cannot sin, it's that he can not sin. You get that? It's not that the believer cannot sin. It's that now he can not sin. I want to close with a word from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It's done me more good spiritually down through the years than I can say. I go back to it time and again. Spurgeon asked, "What canst thou do against Satan? Do nothing but this. Cry to his master against him. Tell him you know his master. Tell him he may nibble at your heel, but you recollect one that broke his head. Point to his broken head. He always tries to hide it if he can. Tell him where that deed was done and by whose blessed. Thank God for the seed of the woman, Messiah Jesus, our dragon slayer, the second Adam. The first Adam was a thief who ate from a forbidden tree and was cast out of paradise. The second Adam, while hanging on a tree, said to a thief, "Today you will be with me." Let me run that by again. The first Adam was a thief who ate from a forbidden tree and was cast out of paradise. The second Adam, while hanging on a tree, said to a thief, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise."